Brother Rick has selected a discourse titled Forgiveness.
Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Dennis, and good morning, brethren. We often say this, and even though we say it often over the years, it never loses meaning, but rather gains more meaning. We do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of having this hour to share thought, and we do thank the brethren in Hope Muncie Ecclesias to give us this opportunity as well. We bring you the love of Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. My beloved Ruth was able to join me on this trip, which we're very grateful for. Health is not always allowed for that in recent years, but she's with us this weekend. The special greetings from Brother Dan and Sister Connie Manette as well, who've been here numerous times in recent years. The subject of forgiveness is actually something that we addressed recently with our home ecclesia, because a specific individual had made a request of it. As one of the, in Oakland County, the elders have two services a year apiece, discourses, and so we were asked if we would touch on forgiveness. The individual's particular struggles along the line was having problems with forgiving. So that would almost be our bent. I am fleshing it out to times as well where it's proper to not forgive until a repentance is made as well. The oft-expressed expression of being in an attitude of willing to forgive and waiting for the repentance. So we're going to, those are the angles of what we're taking. And I also wanted to say that there is a difference, and you're familiar with this, a difference in forgiveness of sins committed against us personally or individually, and those that are committed against the Lord's cause, which we unitedly represent, or against the Lord's ecclesia arrangement, which is possible. Brother Russell does deal with these, as you know, in depth in the sixth volume. And one of the Judgment of New Creation subheadings is, quote, "If thy brother trespass against thee," end of quote. And another subheading is, quote, "Offenses against the church," end of quote. And just there, that just helps illustrate the concept that you can have either or. Now, a simple example would be that if your spouse committed adultery against you, that would be a sin against you, and it's a sin against God. But in the ecclesia, it could also be a sin within the ecclesia that the ecclesia has to deal with, because the members of the ecclesia is part of the cause they unitedly represent. However, the other members of the ecclesia were not involved in being adulterated against, but they would have to deal with it. So there is an example of how you could face this. On the other hand, someone could evil speak about me, and it would just probably would have nothing to do with the ecclesia. So the ecclesia would not have anything to be involved in per se. Hopefully, the evil speaking against me could be resolved, and just between myself and the individual. That would be an example. If it escalated and could not be resolved, we know in Matthew 18 you could take two or three witnesses. And if you still couldn't resolve it with that, and you felt it was that detrimental, then it could go to the ecclesia for a hearing. But it didn't have to go to the ecclesia. So these are some of the things in which it's discussed. Trespasses against ourselves or as individuals, and offenses against the church. And if I was to give it a scriptural context, I'd say in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, The Apostle Paul is addressing a sin against the church, which was unitedly represented there. So he addresses the church as a whole on their responsibility. And there they were being too loving. That is, they were being too forgiving. Instead of an attitude being ready to forgive when a proper repentance was there, they weren't even requiring a repentance. They were being too loving. So he was challenging that and giving them some correction. So those are some of those little examples. I like Daniel 9:9. It's King James-ism, but I do like it because I like the thought it contains. I think it's a scriptural thought. It adds a peculiar emphasis. It's the only time this English word appears in Scripture, Daniel 9:9, and I'll read it to you. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. I like the thought, the forgivenesses, that plurality of the word seems to emphasize, to my mind at least, that the Heavenly Father is in an attitude of forgiveness, and He knows how much needs for being forgiven and longs for repentant hearts to make application. But a great King James word. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we rebelled against Him. Now in 86:5, I'd like us to turn there, please. Psalm 86:5. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. But just simply here, I think this is a very clear scriptural statement of what we were trying to say, and that is a being having an attitude ready to forgive, looking forward to being able to forgive, almost as it were inviting one to repent. So that then the mercies and forgiveness can be extended. This is a beautiful, scriptural, absolutely godlike quality and attitude to try to attain. So if one finds themselves, one of us as brethren, a Christian, finds themselves struggling with being able to forgive, we see the problem. First, we're happy that they recognize that it's a problem, and that they want to try to overcome that. And then as we were studying it through, we ourselves, of course, always learn in considering these things how we could do better. Even if we think we're there, undoubtedly we could always improve. But Psalm 86:5, the ready to forgive. Now the points on this, being ready to forgive demonstrates, first, there has to be an underlying element of mercy as part of our mental psyche and heart condition. We want to be merciful. We desire to be merciful. Actually, we prefer to be merciful. Compassion, that we understand that we need mercy, that we are vessels of grace and mercy, and that we need it all the time, and that we receive it undeserved except as our hearts are repentant before the Lord, which He appreciates. And so our compassion of our condition as equating with those that we might be struggling with forgiveness, forgiving. A graciousness, and graciousness, grace, being graceful in character. This is such a beautiful, it's almost a hard to fully express concept of grace. Someone has differentiated mercy and grace in that mercy is when you don't receive a punishment due. And grace is when you receive a blessing you didn't actually deserve. And I don't know that that really covers it completely, but I do think that the thought of receiving something that's unearned is certainly a apt description of grace. When someone is gracious, it's usually used in the world to denote someone who has a sensibility to someone else who just did something stupid. And instead of rubbing it in their face, they find a way to make them feel better about it or not at least feel bad about it. For example, you spill the milk on the white tablecloth like we have here, and the person feels terrible immediately that they spilled the milk on the hostess's tablecloth. But the hostess, instead of jumping up in horror and creating a scene, goes about cleaning up the mess and assures the horrified party that, oh, that can happen to any one of us. We call that individual is gracious. And how often is the Heavenly Father gracious with us? How much more then, of course, should we be gracious with others, and how it disappoints me and myself when I'm not gracious to others when I have the opportunity to be, and I look back on it and realize I could have done better. But there we have some points of ready to forgiveness, underlying attitude of mercy, compassion, graciousness, and we'll add to it long-suffering. That being ready to give, if we are long-suffering, if we're developing that seriously in our character, being long-suffering, we're going a long way in helping us to be forgiving with others. Now in Matthew 5, verse 7, we have the New Testament expression. You're familiar with this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Here's an underlying concept that goes along with we'll be forgiven as we are forgiving to others. There is a relationship, scripturally pointed out relationship, between the way we are and what we receive. But actually, it's astounding because we've already received so much grace and mercy, so much forgiveness, and we have our failures every day that I think that already, I'll speak for myself, I've certainly received more than I've ever given. And it will probably ever be so because Jesus has given it perfectly to the Heavenly Father on our behalf. So I'll always be playing catch up in trying to be forgiving to others as far as what I've received. So for myself, it's always there as an incentive. I've received mercy, so certainly I should be merciful. Matthew 6, 12, 14, 15, the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Again, the scriptural equation, we like it when it's so plain, but it's demonstrating that yes, we've been forgiven so much through our acceptance of Jesus as our ransom. The Adamic sin has been forgiven, but even as our partially willful sins that we repent of come into play, we learn every day the need that we too want to be forgiving to others that have trespassed against us, even as we desire it for ourselves. It's a wonderful way in which the Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus have so expressed it that we want to always have this attitude of being ready to forgive and to be quick to forgive and actually to err on the side of being quick to forgive, even though we know that there are times when we can only be ready to forgive, waiting for a proper repentance in certain situations. There's an element that comes to mind that we want to look at in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here we believe the apostle is trying to explain to us that we all need to recognize that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're the children of Adam. We've been born in shape and in iniquity, as David wrote, and that we need to acknowledge this. We need to have this as an understood point, that that's really our position. We have been born sinners. And if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just because he's made a way to be just. He is both just and the justifier, as Paul writes. The Heavenly Father has made this harmonization between his just character, his loving character, and through his wisdom devised the plan in which this could work out beautifully. And he made it through Christ Jesus. And in this, if we continue to confess our sins as we have them, he will be faithful in forgiving them. And yet, we've also learned that we have to be forgiving to others in order to continue to receive the Heavenly Father's forgiveness. It's a blessed circle, is what it ends up being. And it humbles us all completely to the core. In Romans 7, Paul puts it in such a way, and I could read so much here, but we won't. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Just in a simple sense, Paul recognizes the righteous standard. He recognizes that he's not able to live up to it completely the way he would like. He then recognizes it's because of his fallen flesh that's doing that. In other words, it's the old habits of thought. It's the fallen thinking that's bringing this on him. But the new thought, the new creature, the new will, resists and doesn't want to do that. And then he goes on and he emphasizes it in verse 20. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, O wretched man that I am. I'm stopping again in midstream on this, but Paul is saying, I am in a civil war. Once I became a new creature, I've been spirit begotten, I have the enlightening influence of the Holy Spirit as found in the holy writings and in the holy things that I hear and the holy things I observe and the holy things that I have been able to see develop within me by the grace of God and His influences. And it's a civil war in my very mind, warring against all the fallen fleshly habits of thought that still reside there and are being, from day to day, reanimated by interaction with worldly things or interaction with my old memories or interaction with a lack of discipline on my own part. And he says, and I hate that. I hate that in me. But that's the old man. The new creature doesn't sin. John also wrote that in 1 John. I think it's in the third chapter, but nonetheless, maybe the fourth. Nonetheless, the point is that the new creature doesn't sin. That's the holy thing. That is the Lord's recognition of the new will in our mind, which has been enlightened on holy things, and that is what the Heavenly Father recognizes as alive. And the rest is considered dead under the robe of Christ's righteousness from God's sense, yet it's not actually dead, which is why we have a civil war. If it was actually dead, the war would be over. But that won't come until, by the grace of God, we go beyond the veil. So in the meantime, we have to fight this fight. And this is where this conflict lies. And I'm connecting this in with the subject of forgiveness, because as we recognize our wretched condition, then it helps with being merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, and hopefully gracious with those that need our forgiveness and seek our forgiveness. And I'll add an element that quite often it will allow us to forgive where no forgiveness is actually sought, because we will just let the offense slide by. And that's probably most of the offenses that come to us. We can most often just let them slide by. They don't all need to be called out. They don't all need to be challenged, the individuals. In fact, the majority of them can just let them slide by. And that's a forgiveness that just takes place. That's a graciousness and a compassion and an understanding that a lot of times we just achieve. We achieve, but we don't have to make an issue of it, as it were. Other times there are things serious enough that have to be addressed, though. Take a look with me to Luke 17, 3 and 4. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Numerous lessons here. One simply is that if the one is trespassed against, tell him. Let him know that you've been stumbled, offended, maybe hurt. But again, this has to be something serious. This has to be something serious. As we were just saying, most of these offenses can just slide off us like water off a duck's back if we're being rightly developed. But if it's of serious nature, and then we would go to him, you know, rebuke, that's a strong word. But I think that in Jesus' expression, I think he probably meant us to understand that when we went to that individual privately, it was with an attitude of deep humility on our part, knowing that when we express that we're expressing a negative to one of our brethren, and that it's probably not going to be received. It's going to probably be received as a negative. So the way in which we approach this is we don't want to approach it in the emotional atmosphere of the hurt still smarting so much that we can't try to be dispassionate in our approach and talk to our brother or sister in a way of which they could receive what we're trying to say. Because when we just say rebuke, it sounds strong. Now, there are times for strong rebuke. Scripture says that, but that's very rare. Very rare. Nonetheless, it is here, though, that if he repents, then you forgive him. And so there could be, as we said, serious matters or a matter that continuously comes up over and over again that obviously isn't getting resolved, where you have to, one would have to wait in order to forgive until a repentance was really expressed for the brother's sake, to help his character development, let alone for your own being able actually to extend the forgiveness. So it's a two parts to that. But Jesus emphasizes that there's not a quantity of forgivenesses. We don't have three forgivenesses to dole out per individual, and then you've used them all up. Sorry, that was your third strike. Because you and I all know, what if the Heavenly Father had that with us? How many would we ask for? Wouldn't we be dismayed if there was a limit of God's being willing to forgive us when we repented? It'd be horrifying. But the Heavenly Father will receive our expressed repentance and begging for forgiveness for our failures, even as we're forgiving to others, and even as we're in an attitude of being ready to forgive, even if there's times where we have to wait for a proper repentance. I will suggest that if we seem to be having a lot more experiences than we see other brethren having with being offended or hurt, and it goes on over the years, we might ask ourselves, is it me? Am I being too sensitive? Am I being too critical, maybe? Am I being too defensive? Am I having unreasonable expectations of others? You know, I think Ruth brought that to my attention. She read it somewhere a number of years ago, and I have to say, I say this a lot. Am I having an unreasonable expectation of someone? Sometimes it's in the workplace, sometimes it's in the ecclesia, sometimes it's in this or that. And I think it has a lot to do, for me, with expecting others to know what I might have knowledge of that they just don't. And it's really not my place to enlighten them about it. And it just has to go by the wayside until the Lord in His wisdom, if He decides to bring something to their knowledge. That sounds very kind of probably vague, but we've seen this time and time again. I've seen failures in myself when I've tried to enlighten somebody on information that I had about a situation, only to look back and regret that I ever started down that road. I should have just have suffered the being misunderstood and let it go. The pain was a lot easier. And so, it's possible to have unreasonable expectations of others. In Luke 6:35, we read some beautiful verses there from Jesus. Luke 6:35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Now, it's true in this that this is such a positive position that Jesus expresses about the Heavenly Father and how He conducts Himself toward our fallen race, that we would only do better than we could not do better than to imitate that. The judge not and you shall not be judged does not mean that there is no righteous judgment, because there's too much scripture to the contrary, of course. But we do think that it's being brought out not to be judgmental by nature. do not be hypercritical. Do not be unforgiving. Do not be unmerciful. So that actually, once again, most of the things that we might find offensive or hurtful, most of it we can just let it go as having maybe an unreasonable expectation of others, maybe of just sometimes recognizing that the Heavenly Father means for us to have these experiences to test and develop us, and not let us not be mad at the, upset with the messenger of such things. And sometimes we might be very indignant about them. But maybe that's the very way the Lord is humbling us. It's really our attitude. It's really how are we being affected that the Heavenly Father is watching more carefully than how the other individual is acting. That's between them and the Lord, usually. There are other rare occasions where we have to deal with these things in a more specific manner, but even there, it's with an attitude of regaining and bringing about a proper repentance. But these are verses that we thoroughly enjoy calling over in our minds over and over and over again. One of the elements of helping us in being forgiving or being in ready to forgive that I have found is, of course, in Romans 12, where Paul says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So I find that a great relief that we don't have to keep track of that which the Lord will avenge in his due time. It's so much easier to be able to let something go and just work at, in our own mind, putting the old man down who might be reacting in an uncharitable way in a situation, and just leave it with the Lord. Because the Lord knows the heart, he knows the motives, we don't. And it's just a blessing that the Lord says he will deal with it if he feels it needs to be dealt with, and that in his due time. So I find that is a great relief when offenses come. I think one of these elements is, and I still marvel at a dear sister whose son was murdered. She believes she knows the murderer. And she doesn't believe that she gave the police the name, and she doesn't believe that they followed up on it. And this happened years ago. It was taken when she was young, and she's a widow, and she's still aware of it, but she's not hardened by it. She is not hardened by that. She is undoubtedly taking advantage of this scripture and letting that burden go. And the vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Even the blood of righteous Abel crieth out from the ground. The Lord has an account, and his righteous retributive judgments will be exacting from day one. He knows every sparrow that falls of the earth. He knows every offense that takes place that is righteous, that can be righteously dealt with, and he'll take care of that. There is an element, though, in struggling with some of this forgiveness that it's good to make note of, and that is that we're not to treat enemies like we would treat our friends. Sometimes I think that enters into some of our struggles with being able to forgive. Jesus didn't treat his enemies like his friends. He loved the enemies. God loved us while we were yet sinners. There is a love, it's a pity love. It's a love that longs to do good, and in God's plan will do good in due time. But it's not the same. You don't treat an enemy the same as you would your friends. Otherwise, what does friendship mean? With God it means something, right? We're more than friends. Abraham was a friend. We're sons and daughters. It's a special relationship. And God doesn't treat the rest of the world who are odds with him the same as he treats us. But he has a pity love for them, in that he provided the ransom, the restitution for all, and he will give them an opportunity for the blindness to be removed and to come to a proper repentance. all in due time. But there, for you and I, in our dealing with enemies, we're not God. We want to be God-like, but we don't have the powers He has, so we are not to be unkind. We're not to be unkind to our enemies. We're to show mercy and grace where we can, but we aren't to treat them with the same camaraderie as we would someone who would be in a friend's relationship. Otherwise, we could very easily be encouraging wrong behavior. Now, all that being said, as we said earlier, undoubtedly it's more pleasing to God and Jesus for us to err on the side of being too quick to forgive than not. But let's bring out a little bit on this point. This is reprint. This is reprint 1693, Forgiveness versus Malice. 1693, just in part, quote, "A forgiving spirit is part of the spirit of love, a part of God's spirit, the Holy Spirit of disposition, the spirit of the truth inculcated in God's word. It is thus the opposite or contrary to the spirit of malice, which is a part of the evil spirit, a disposition common among men in their fallen condition, the spirit of disposition of the world." Recognizing these two spirits in the light of God's word, His people must surely desire and seek more and more to cultivate the forgiving disposition, a spirit of readiness or willingness to forgive, which would rather that the transgressor would penitently turn from his evil way to the way of righteousness, and which would take pleasure in receiving him back into fellowship again under such conditions. However, on this, as upon every question, extreme and unscriptural views are sometimes entertained. Some feel that the most extreme view conceivable must be right one because of their desire to get as far away as possible from the unforgiving or malicious spirit. In consequence, some are continually chiding themselves for not being able to forgive those who have not repented, who have not asked forgiveness nor brought forth fruits, evidences indicating repentance. I just stop there, end of quote. But you can read more in that article. But I think that's a helpful sentiment to understand that due to the fact that, as Brother Russell just said, some might chide themselves thinking that they should be forgiving someone who is actually not repentant, and therefore shouldn't be forgiven. And like we said, this should be for serious offenses. So I set that there, and we'll leave that point. Now, another element of finding difficulty in being forgiving in the proper sense is resentment sets in. Resentment is the mental, emotional wound that does not heal, but rather becomes infected. This condition is that which is extremely injurious to the Christian. It quite often has a start as a sense of righteous indignation. However, the difference is that righteous indignation is focused on the sin and not the sinner. This is, again, oft-expressed term we as brethren use, which is a very good term. We are to focus on the sin, but not the sinner. It causes us to take appropriate action and then leave the results with the righteous judge. Resentment sets in when we become personally defensive and focus on the sinner. Resentment generally involves developing a series of negative thoughts. It starts to darken our other thoughts toward that person or persons, and can easily involve evil surmising and even evil speaking, because our mind, the old mind, starts to build the case. Resentment will start to build the case, and it will start adding up. Oh, well, they did this, so now I know that that really means they were thinking that, and the old mind starts making evil surmisings or assumptions. That's where our problem usually becomes more complex, because now the problem is not just what was wrong, but now our thinking can't be totally unbiased. And if our thinking can't be totally unbiased, it puts the new creature at a disadvantage, because that's all we got. is how we think. And as we mentioned, as we know, we're in a civil war in our brain. So we're already at a double disadvantage. Which thought am I thinking? New creature thought or old man thought? Am I developing resentment because my old man thinking is building the better case than the new creature? Or I'm entertaining the old man's case more than I'm entertaining the new creature? This is where we have to be sincerely honest with ourselves, and it is undoubtedly, we know it's problematic, but that's the struggle. Now, a typical element of resentment quite often is anger. If someone finds themselves quite often harboring resentful thoughts, then a good place for us to start to correct this habit of thought is to try to correct the underlying mental attitude of anger. Now, this probably sounds quite psychological, but the warfare is in the brain, so you can't get away with talking about it completely. Anger that was developed at an early age quite often is masked over in one's thoughts because it's very painful. Now, this makes it very difficult to identify and then hence root out for several reasons, and here's some. First, a long-established habit of thinking. That is, the resentful, anger-backed thought comes more naturally to our mind than the new creature thought. Second, we have created numerous circumstantial supports for our being angry. When something is painful to us, you have anger, it's a form of self-defense to mentally create all the supports on why we have that feeling. Thirdly, we can have legitimate reasons for the initial anger. That's true. But instead of a mentally healthy way of having let these hurtful thoughts and memories fade away, rather we've reinforced the anger, hashing it over and over and over in our minds over many years. Sometimes we can go for years without thinking along a certain way, only to have certain experience touch off that downward spiral of thoughts because it reminds us subconsciously of the anger, of the issue that made us so angry in the past and pained us so greatly, and we never really dealt with it, as they say. Now, I want to show an expression. I use the expression mentally healthy. And because we've had experiences where sometimes this sends up a red flag, I'll give you a quote out of reprint 1412. It's under the subheading, "The Spirit of a Sound Mind." I think Brother Russell, again, in these things is way ahead of his time. Quote, "A sound mind is a mind in a sound, healthy condition and in full possession of all its faculties." I'm skipping down a little bit. "However, if the mind is not in a sound, healthy condition, reason will not act properly." Skipping down. "If the mind is disturbed by undue fear and dread, or by superstition or prejudice or hate or revenge or undue ambition or pride or self-conceit or avarice or any depraved passion, reason will be so influenced by such dispositions as to render its conclusions or judgments untrustworthy." So we'll just end there. But we just wanted to bring out that this element of having a healthy mental attitude is something that, like a diet, has to be worked at and maintained. We have to, each one of us, learn what it is we can feed our brain with to have it be in a healthy condition, so that when certain emotions arise, the healthy mind will be able to quickly place it into what priority? Oh, little thing, blow it off. Oh, that's an irritant, but all right. That's really more serious, but I can live with that. Versus, this is a problem. I need to talk to them. Let me pray first. let me gain control of myself, make sure I'm thinking dispassionately. But know what? You know what I didn't say? I didn't say, oh, let me go talk to somebody and see what they think about this. So, a healthy mind. Now, if one has had anger in their past and it hasn't faded away, if they're finding resentments coming quickly, then this is something to possibly consider looking into. It can be corrected. This is where we are eternally blessed in that we can and we must leave all these things with God that we can't sort out. Many things of our past where we might have properly been wronged, we can't correct and change. It's the way it was. And we can let it go because we know in the fullness of times, everyone and every wrong that the Lord considers to be of substance, He will deal with it in a way that will be the most constructive and productive for everyone involved, the hurt one and the one that did the hurting. And that hurt one probably was hurt too. And the hurt goes all the way back to where? Yeah, all the way back to the garden. The hurt goes all the way back because sin goes all the way back and fear goes all the way back. That's the beauty of understanding the divine plan of the ages. This is probably one of our foremost tools is to having the knowledge of God's plan of the permission of evil, the restitution of all things, the ransom for all, and a highway of holiness so that the Heavenly Father has taken it all into consideration. But just like you and I are continuing to pray for the kingdom to be fully established on earth as it is in heaven, we're waiting. So too, we need to wait for the resolution for all these painful hurts and experiences that are beyond our control to do anything about. But it is in our control to not allow it to fester as anger and resentment and an abiding pain that affects our thinking. That John wrote, that was correct. John wrote, perfect love casts out fear because fear hath torment. We're just saying that to say, remind us of that. Fear has torment. And sin, from the very moment Adam sinned, he was afraid. Never forget that. Never forget that the very moment that Adam was disobedient, he was afraid. Fear underlies almost every sin, if not every sin. There's an element in there. A fear of rejection, a fear of punishment, a fear of guilt, a fear of being pain, a fear of fear. Fear of loneliness, being misunderstood, misrepresented, of left behind, of insecurity. That's what the kingdom, when it's fully set up, is going to do. It's going to eliminate those fears, which will then allow people to actually think and feel for the first time what it's like not to have fears. We don't know what that's like. Just like we don't know what it's like to be a perfect human. Because we all have our underlying fears. So the knowledge of the divine plan of the ages and all these beautiful present truth concepts outlined in this plan of the ages so wonderfully are all meant to help us really to dispel these fears, put them in their place, let the new creature mind rise above that so that our trust and confidence is that in the Lord's due time, this will all sort itself out and we can leave it with Him. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, for the weapon of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Brethren, these two verses are encapsulating the essence of what I've been trying to say. We are not to use fallen human reasoning processes any longer. We're not to use the worldly wisdom of selfishness and fears. Our old entrenched habits of thought are indeed strongholds. They're fortresses, seemingly impregnable. And every seemingly circumstantial evidence becomes an aha moment and only further tries to convince us that our suspicions are right. However, the Word of God and His Holy Spirit, which influences our new way of thinking and reasoning, can indeed rot out these powerful influences, bringing every wayward thought back into subjection to Christ-like thinking. One tool that we can use is that when we find ourselves in the throes of this kind of a struggle and we're thinking about how we should conduct ourselves or we're struggling with thoughts, I learned it from a woman who was cleaning house on a job I was working at. We got to talk a little bit. She was apparently, it wasn't hard to figure that she was poorly educated. But we talked about the Lord, and she said, "When I struggle with sinful thoughts, I just think of Jesus on the cross." And wow, that's awesome. She gave me a tool that she learned the power of by practice. And I can substantiate it that it's helpful. Very helpful. When we're struggling, let's think of Jesus on the cross. He's there for us and for me. Challenging a thought or a feeling that keeps reoccurring. Sometimes it's just as simple, "Lord, you know I do not want to think like that. No, I don't want to go down that road. No, I recognize that I know that that's what I'm comfortable thinking, but I don't really think that's right." The interruption of the thought process, right as it is happening, gives us that breather, that counting to five, counting to ten concept. When you're angry, someone's angry, count to ten. Deep breathing. The real key is it's breaking, it's interrupting the thought processes in the mind. That's where the new creature will then have an opportunity to, as it were, cool down the situation up here, and hopefully allow us to think more clearly, if not immediately, as soon as possible. Sometimes it's as simple as it keeps us from doing more damage, and that's a blessing. In doing so, we have very many motives. We have that God and Jesus will appreciate seeing this effort in us. We become better in all our relationships. We elevate our internal positive attitude. Elevate our internal positive attitude. And for me, that means clarity. Clarity of thought is when we have a positive attitude in harmony with Scripture. And in fact, it can improve our physical, mental, emotional health indeed. Which then makes us become more productive at every level, in a sense, because we are wasting less time on endless cycles of self-destructive habits of thought, which produce nothing more than worry and anxiety and that dreaded poison of resentment. I really wanted to talk on another part, but I knew my time wouldn't really permit it. So I'm going to plant a seed thought for you instead. And that is, Brother Russell talks about the advantages and disadvantages of self-esteem. Reprint 5113. It's self-esteem's advantages and drawbacks. And I'm going to make a quick observation. Self-esteem is generally how we perceive our value in the world and how we perceive others perceive our value in the world. Self-esteem. Self-confidence is related but different. Self-confidence is when you have confidence in your ability to do something. For example, you might have low self-esteem. You might not think of yourself as having very much personal value in this world, and you don't think anyone else thinks you do either, but you have great confidence at swimming because you're a good swimmer. But being a great swimmer only helps you when you're swimming. Now, the difficulty is, self-esteem is very hard to create and elevate the older you are, because you've had so many years of having low self-esteem. Maybe you've been told that by others, maybe you felt that, and so on. Today, they recognize low self-esteem is bad, so in schools they try to make everyone feel better by elevating their self-esteem, but it's not the same as when it just comes from home, because you see the whole group is getting the same self-esteem. Little kids each want to be loved by those that they love and appreciate. So the self-esteem building starts in the family. Now, that being said, self-confidence can be gained very easily. If I'm a poor swimmer, I can take lessons and practice, and I can learn. I'll never be an Olympic swimmer, but I can learn how to swim. So it's easy to take a task and build self-confidence at it. But self-esteem is more difficult. But here's the punchline, brother. This is where I'm really going with this. And I think it plays into forgiveness, because I think if someone suffers from low self-esteem, it's easy to develop resentment and anger based on putting too much value on what other people think of us rather than focusing on what God thinks of us. It's God's value of us. And you know what? He's not valuing the fallen old man. He's valuing the new creature. So let our self-esteem be in the new creature in God's sight. With what he has done and what Jesus has done for us, that's our standing, not the old man. Let the old man in his low self-esteem, if that's the case, it's dead. Let it die off. We can have confidence and a high self-esteem as new creatures in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for those many thoughts related to our learning to forgive. It's not just enough to learn to forgive someone. We need to learn to forgive with mercy and compassion. So thank you, Brother Rick, for all those thoughts. Brother Rick has asked that we close with same hymn number 187, verse 3 and 4. And then we'll ask him to close the session with a prayer. And after that, we'd like for you to remain seated for a couple announcements related to lunch and group photo and so forth.
Father, we truly praise you and thank thee for all thy mercies, and we thank thee for the gift of thy Son, Jesus. We thank thee for understanding thy holy things. We pray that we might be able to practice these in our lives, in our thoughts, in our words and conduct, all the more and evermore each day. And we are so appreciative of thy mercy toward us. Help us to extend this toward others. Give us wisdom along this line. We pray thy blessing upon the coming meal. We do thank thee for the love that is shown by these dear ones here providing for us. And we pray that thy spirit would abide in our conversation and fellowship, that it would be uplifting in nature. And we do remember thee and praise thee and remember our brother the world over. Ask it all in Jesus' name.
Thank you again, Brother Rick.
First of all, I have a note here of extending love from some of the New Albany and Louisville Ecclesia, Sister Carol Duran and Sister Peggy Kinde, Sister Robin Heide, and Sister Gloria Carpenter, and also Brother Harry Nugent from Clearwater Ecclesia. But we have two things here I want you to know about. Group photo will be taken as soon as we leave here.